clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's such a privilege to get to be here and worship with you and to preach God's word this morning. And just want to say, if you're interested at all in what we're doing on campus at UCSD, part of my role is to equip you, the saints, for the work of ministry and to engage with the nations that are on campus. There's over 10,000 international students at UCSD, so I welcome you to join me. And if you want to talk more, just see me after the service. Let me pray just briefly before we dive in. Almighty God, I ask this, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Help us to see Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. So about 13 years ago, my wife Meredith and I were in Indonesia on Java Island for about 3 weeks. This is an island that's about the size of North Carolina. It's a third of the size of California. That's easier to comprehend. And on Java, there are 150 million people. It's the most heavily populated island in the world. It's more than twice as many as Great Britain. The capital, Jakarta, has about 10 times the population density of San Diego. So if you thought traffic on the 5 or the 15 was bad, you ain't seen nothing. There's about 230 million Muslims in Indonesia as a whole. And maybe you already knew this, but I did not know until I was preparing to go to Indonesia that there are more Muslims in Indonesia than any country in the world. Pakistan is right there. They're neck and neck now. Pakistan has over 200 million Muslims. But when my wife Meredith and I were in Indonesia, we were woken up by something I had never been woken up before. And it was one of the 5 daily Muslim calls to prayer. Sometimes it was faint, echoing in the city streets. Sometimes it was blaring through speakers. Even in the villages, waking you up in the morning. And you can look out in that context and to those people, and you can wonder, what hope is there? What hope is there to reach this many people with the gospel? That's just a snapshot of Islam. But what about, say, Hinduism? Well, according to Pew Research, there are about 1.1 billion Hindus in the world, and about 95% of them live in India. And if you continue to research and look online at websites like the Joshua Project and see the number of people all around the world with little to no access to the gospel, these recent stats say there's over 3 billion people, unreached people, many of them are in India, who don't have access to the gospel. And again, you can feel this sense that is just overwhelming. But this passage that we read tells us something incredible. In this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this book of heavenly and spiritual visions given to the Apostle John, these visions, they're not all about the future, but some are. And many of these visions, what they're doing is they are pulling the mask off the evil principalities and powers at work in our world. And this passage that we just read tells us that things will not always be this way. And so there's three things I want us to see this morning. One, I want us to see the extent of God's mission. Second, we'll see the magnitude of God's faithfulness. And finally, we'll see the depths of God's love. So for our young worshipers here, kids who are in the room, I want you to also pay attention to a few things. I want you to listen to a story about sunglasses. I want you to listen for a story about Abraham. And I want you to listen at the end and be able to tell your parents, what does God do with our tears? Okay? So first, the extent of God's mission. Well, here at the very beginning of verses 9 and 10, we see, again, something incredible. We see this vision where in the end, there will be people from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages. Not a single one is missing. See, what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 will happen. There will be disciples. There will be followers of Jesus from all nations. That's been the trajectory of Christianity the last 2,000 years. And Christianity has certainly had its ups and downs in different places and pockets of the world. And we should be quick to admit there have been abuses by the church, failures by the church, so it's not just all rosy. But today, I want you to see that today, Christianity is the most diverse, geographically spread out religion the world has ever known. It is a far cry from just a simple Western or American religion. There was this graphic a few years ago that went viral that tried to condense, it gave the idea of if you could condense the population of the world into 100 people, what would that look like? And so some folks from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, they took that idea, but they made a graphic of the world as 100 Christians, not just 100 people, but 100 Christians. If you have all the data of Christianity around the world, but you try to distill it into 100 people, what would it look like? Because it's hard to comprehend. There's 2.5 billion Christians in the world. We're including Catholics, so keeping that in mind, this is the largest religion in the world. But again, conceptualizing 2.5 billion people, at least for me, is pretty hard. So if you distill it down and you look at all of the averages, you'd see there's pretty much diversity in every category you can think of. Diversity across continents, languages. The most common language among Christians is Spanish, for example. You would find diversity in socioeconomic status, gender, even things like diversity in terms of access to the internet. For example, you'd see that about half of all Christians in the world do not have access to the internet. Here's a quote from that Gordon Conwell page that was publishing this visual. It says, "A typical Christian today is a non-white woman living in the global South with lower than average levels of societal safety and proper health care. This represents a vastly different typical Christian than that of 100 years ago, who is likely a white, affluent European." Now, I've heard recently from various sources and pastors, including our stated clerk of our denomination, Brian Chappell, that from what we can tell, and it is hard to tell, but from what we can tell, there are more Christians worshiping in China than in the U.S. My wife, Meredith, and I, we've met a lot of Chinese students over the last 6 years working with international students. And one of them that we knew in Dallas, we got to see here in San Diego, and the student told us that after going back to China, they said they are seeing more Christians than ever before. This person is not a Christian. But they told us that they think there are more Christians than Communist Party members in China right now. Again, hard to gauge, hard to know for sure, but that was their perspective. And I want you to see that God is at work in the world. As Michael Gorman says in his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly, this vision from Revelation, what we read, verses 9 and 10, this vision, quote, is or should be at the heart of the church's self-understanding. This is what God is up to in the world. God is rescuing people from sin, from death, and the devil. The Holy Spirit is opening eyes around the world. He's illuminating Scripture. The Spirit is opening hearts to the truth, goodness, and beauty of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And the gates of hell are not prevailing against his church. I was going to say it again because sometimes people have a hard time believing it, but y'all are tracking with me. But I'll say it again. The gates of hell are not prevailing against the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. I like you guys. So do you realize then, do you realize that's the reality we are a part of as a church? This vision is coming to fruition. So even when it looks bad, even when it looks like the church is losing, even when we're woken up in the morning by Islamic calls to prayer, or we're seeing brothers and sisters persecuted and martyred, God is at work in the world, and the gospel will reach every corner of the globe. And so we need to ask ourselves then a question. It could be a hard question. The question then is, are we really on board with that? Is our church on board with that, or have we lost the plot? Are we lost being consumed with our possessions, with the next one of these, right? Or just distracted with one of these? Are we distracted and consumed thinking and dreaming about the next trip we can go on? Or even consumed by the politics of California or our country? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't care what happens in our communities, in our schools, in our city, in our country. I'm not saying you can't have nice things or an iPhone like I just pulled out. But have we lost and forgotten the real story we're a part of? Let me say it like this with a little illustration. So, as mentioned before, I moved to San Diego last summer. So I've been here almost a year. And last summer, it didn't take me long to realize that I needed more sunglasses. Good problem to have. Because I had one pair, but if I forgot it, I was toast for the rest of the day. And so I got this, you know, 3-pack of cheap sunglasses. And one of these pairs, when I put it on, it has this bluish tint to it. So when I wear them, everything's a little more blue. And then I have another pair that has a reddish tint to it. And so when I put them on, there's kind of this red hue, this warmness and redness in everything I see when I have them on. And there are so many Christians in the U.S. that can't take off their sunglasses, who see everything through red or through blue. Or they see everything as red versus blue. That's Republican and Democrat if you're not tracking yet, okay? And so on both sides, the Bible and other Christians can become a prop for political gains and agendas, and the goal of life becomes beating those guys on the other side of the aisle. And brothers and sisters, we have to take our sunglasses off. We have to see that life is not meant to be seen through red or blue, but through Scripture. As our primary identity cannot be our political party, our national allegiances, but if we are Christians, we are then united to Jesus Christ. And when we see that we are a part of his body, the church is not just an international community, it is a family. a family of brothers and sisters. And so in our ministry to international students, we see students time to time come to know Christ on campus. By God's grace, we see them come to faith. Many of them are risking being kicked out of their families to follow Jesus, and they need to know that they have a new family that they belong to now. That we are family. That Jesus died to make us family and to bring us into God's family. This is what it says. This is Galatians 3, where in verses 26 through 29, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to promise. That's a very helpful segue into our second point of seeing the magnitude of God's faithfulness. Because it's not just enough to know that God's mission extends to all nations. We have to know and have this deep-seated conviction. And we have to have this faith that God actually keeps his promises. And the good news is we don't have to wonder if he does. He's proven it. God has proven that he keeps his promises. And we don't have time to go back and read the whole thing, but if we could and go back to Genesis and Genesis 12 and following, we would read that thousands of years ago, God chose this one man, Abraham. And he promises that through him and his seed, God is going to set the world right. He's going to bless not just Abraham's family, but through Abraham, God is going to bless all the families of the earth. And then later, God shows Abraham the night sky and asks him to count the stars if he can. The point is that he can't. It's too numerous for him to count. And God says, that's how numerous your offspring will be. Now, keep that in mind. Do you think then it's a coincidence when we get to the end of the story here in Revelation 7 that when John looks out and sees a great multitude, that it's a multitude that no one can count? From every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages. See, the vision here in Revelation is showing us that God has been faithfully guiding history every step of the way, and that God is keeping his promise. And there is so much more here in this section we could see that highlights the faithfulness of God. Because in this vision, like most of Revelation, it's just crammed with Old Testament quotations and allusions. And for example, in verse 16, when it says that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That's going back to this promise from Isaiah 49. And you have this reference then to the Lamb in the midst of the throne who will be their shepherd in verse 17, guiding them to springs of living water. Might make you think of Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's this commentary on Revelation by G.K. Beale that is just so good. It's gold. I can't recommend it highly enough. And he points out just here in this passage that there's references to Daniel and Ezekiel and Leviticus. And the point is that all of these promises from God, they're culminating together. And how are they doing? How are they coming together? It's because of the Lamb. It's because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Because the seed of Abraham, not seeds, that's what Paul says in Galatians 3. The seed of Abraham is this one true Israelite who kept God's law and never sinned. The one true son of Abraham who would bring God's blessings to the whole world. And he does it by becoming the Lamb of God. In Galatians 3, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus took the curse upon himself on the cross so that we could have the blessing. And you see in verse 14 in our passage, where it talks about How are these ones able to be brought in to this beautiful scene? And it says that they have washed their robes and made them white. Only one way. Not because they were good enough or had tried hard enough or the good outweighed the bad or they went to church more than anybody else. But they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Reminded me of one of my favorite hymns, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, by William Cooper, and says, there's this stanza, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." That's what we're seeing here. And we're seeing that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, that anyone from any tribe, tongue, people, and nation become a part of God's family. And we cannot miss this. We cannot miss that it's the Lamb. Because it's not with power the way the world thinks of power. It's through this suffering servant that God keeps his promises and brings about his kingdom. Revelation is applicable at all times and to all people. It's not some Rubik's Cube of prophecy we're supposed to figure out. But it's for us to see that no matter what time we live in, no matter what country we're from, no matter what time in history we find ourselves, God keeps his promises and we can trust him with the future because the future has already been decided and God's won. And he's won and secured the victory through the Lamb. And in this kind of cascade of God's promises being fulfilled from the Old Testament, from all these things we're seeing in Revelation 7, it's meant to give us then great courage and great patience. It should give us great courage in sharing our faith. We can share this good news of Jesus with others and know it's not up to us. It's up to God. But it also gives us great patience with people. Because it's not up to us, it's up to God. And so we can love people where they're at and walk with them, knowing that God is the one who brings about salvation. And so this combination then of seeing the extent of God's mission to all nations, and then also seeing God's unwavering faithfulness, these two things together should really propel us out into the world. And in our day and in God's sovereignty, it should propel us not only to go out to the world, but to welcome the world that's here in our backyard. God is wanting his church to not just go out to the nations, but extend hospitality to the nations. Russ Whitfield is a PCA pastor in Washington, D.C., who said this, "In our fractured and divided society that we all feel and live in," he said, "in an age where people are building higher walls, the church has the countercultural privilege of building longer tables, bearing witness to the hospitality of God and the age to come." That's what we want to do with RUF International. Remember some of those numbers at the very beginning I told you about from India, Pakistan, Indonesia? There's about 200,000 international students from India in the U.S. right now. Pakistan and in Indonesia, they both have over 8,000 students in the U.S. right now. It's over 1 million international students in the U.S. And you would be shocked and saddened by how many of those students, while they're here in the U.S., never go through the front door of someone's home. Statistically, about 75% of international students never even enter someone's home, let alone have a Christian friend, let alone hear the gospel. Many of them, many, many, many of them, are coming from unreached people groups, unreached parts of the world, and they remain unreached when they leave, and it should not be this way. We can do something about that. Al LaCour, who's the former RUF International director, would say it like this, that when we open the doors of our homes and our churches to the nations, we can let God's future that we just read about, we can let that future into the present. But there's one more thing we need to see from our passage this morning, because as wide as the gospel extends to the nations, and as sure as it is that he keeps his promises, we need to know the depths of God's love. See, the promises that God keeps, the promises that are fulfilled, like in verse 17, they tell us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just want to sit there for a second. Because God isn't just showing us that he has the power to save the whole world, though he does. Or that he's not just 100% committed to his plans and he will never break his promises, although certainly that's true. But what this is also telling us is that you and I are not just a cog in the wheel or a pawn in his hand. That we're not just things to him that he's moving about for his purposes. But that the depth of his love goes to every single one of our tears, all the way down to the depths of despair, all the way to the depths of sorrow. See, until you know that God's not just going to wipe away everybody else's tears, but that he's going to wipe away every single one of your tears, you can't be propelled to mission. Some of you I know have tears for children who've walked away from the Lord, I'm sure. Tears of hospital visits and cancer, tears of losing loved ones, tears of depression or loneliness, tears from just being brokenhearted. And this is telling us that God sees every single one of those tears. And he's not callous. He's committed to you, and his promise is that one day he will wipe away every single one of those tears, and his comfort will last forever. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have tears? Do you have tears that need to be wiped away? I want you to see there's this kind of subtle invitation from this promise that God welcomes those with tears. Let me make it really simple. It's not for people who have it all together. It's not the tough, stoic people God's looking for. Maybe you've been exploring Christianity, or maybe you've been a Christian for just a long time, and you've felt this pressure somehow that it's about having everything together. Well, it's not. It's about Jesus. And it's about Jesus coming to save sinners and sufferers and brokenhearted people with tears in their eyes. Which means if you have tears, come to Jesus today. Come to this shepherd who gave up his life for yours and will protect you forever and ever. And you can enter into his joy and his glory and know him and enjoy him forever. And nothing, no tribulation now, no grief from the past, no unknown trouble in the future can stop him. And he shed his tears for you in agony on the cross. He suffered shame and suffered under the righteous wrath of God for you and your sin, for me and my sin, so that we could be a part of his worldwide family and have eternal life with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you capture our hearts with the beauty of this vision that we've read about and heard about this morning, that people from every tribe, nation, people, and language will be brought into your family, worshiping you for all eternity. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for proving over and over your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for proving it in our lives, but also in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. And help us then, when we doubt, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us by your Spirit to know the love of Jesus, so that it would be love and worship and delight that propel us out into the world. And Lord, we ask you to build your church in depth and in width, And we pray now the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's on page 4 of our worship guide. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.